Now, up to this point, Paul has spent a lot of time on the bad news. In Romans, his goal is to show us the gospel. And gospel, of course, means good news. But in order to accentuate the good news, you have to show the bad news. Much as a jeweler might bring out the black velvet cloth in order to make the glory of the diamond appear all the more glorious, so also Paul lays out the bad news of the gospel in order to make the good news appear all the more good. Chapter 1 demonstrated the unrighteousness of the Gentile nations. Chapter 2 strongly argued for the unrighteousness of the Jews despite having the law and despite having circumcision. And then chapter 3 unpacked his conclusion. In chapter 3, verse 9, we have concluded that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's what he's been working toward. That is what he's proving. Last week we saw he went to the scripture and he pieced together Old Testament scriptures to show that time after time after time, this is the testimony of God, that all have sinned. And this again is the bad news that precedes the gospel. Every man, every woman, every child has sinned and become guilty before God. And on the day of judgment in the near future, God will judge all guilty and throw them into the lake of fire forever. And this is why we are constantly emphasizing that the greatest need of all people is righteousness. If all people will stand before God and be thrown into the lake of fire because they are guilty of sin and are unrighteous, then the greatest need of all people is righteousness. You may not know anything else about a person, but you can know this. They desperately need righteousness. And we have the only message that will provide that righteousness. Right? This is what Paul's been saying all along, back in chapter 1, verse 16, his thesis statement of the book of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Verse 17, because in it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, and he says, the just, the righteous, shall live by, not works, faith. And that's everything he's going on to prove. Chapters 1, 2, the first part of 3, you can't live by works because all of our works have only really gained us unrighteousness. We can't count in a day how many times we've sinned. We need a different righteousness. One that does not come through our works, but is what Martin Luther used to call an alien righteousness. That is an outside righteousness. One that comes and is applied to us. And that is the desperate need of all people. And we know it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the gospel. So we get to go out and announce that verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. We declared the bad news beforehand. All are under sin. Now we get to the good news. Here's the most amazing statement in all of Scripture. The righteousness of God has been manifested. And this is a unique statement. There's never another statement exactly like this, that God's righteousness has been manifested. The word elsewhere is translated as evident. God's righteousness has become evident. Why? Because God made it so. And that sounds like Romans 1:19. In fact, that's the same word. That which is known about God is evident to them. Why? Because, Paul says, God made it evident. And in that case, in chapter 1 and 19, God made his own existence and his attributes, his godness, evident within their very heart, even though all mankind would go on to suppress that truth by their continuous idolatry, their perverting of the truth. And now God has made his righteousness evident. What does this mean? What does it mean, his righteousness is evident? Paul is using this statement, the righteousness of God has been manifested, in two ways that join together in this paragraph into this one massive and glorious thought. And he's referring first to the righteousness of God that comes imputed or accounted to the believer as a gift from God. That's what we call justification. Justification means that you are declared righteous. I'll say that again. Write this one down. Justification means that you are declared righteous. So when you are justified by God, it means that you are declared righteous by him. That's our big goal. That's what we want, is to be declared righteous by God at the judgment. And this is what Paul is referring to here. This gift of righteousness, this justification of the believer as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be his focus in verses 21 through the first part of 25, the justification of the believer. But then he weaves this second strand of thought into the paragraph, showing that God is righteous in forgiving sins, and this is evident by the cross. This is the justification of God. So loosely, this paragraph can break down into two parts: the justification of the believer and the justification of God. Not that God has any unrighteousness by which we need to justify him, but rather it appears through him forgiving sins that he is an unrighteous judge, and we need to show that God is really justified by his actions. He is true. He is right to forgive sins. So we have, loosely, the justification of the believer and the justification of God. And the justification of God will take the last half of verse 25 through verse 26. Let me show you first the justification of the believer. And this comes to us in several parts. We see God's righteousness was manifested to us first in a new revelation. A new revelation. This is a new covenant. God manifested his righteousness as a gift for believers, look what it says, apart from the law. Righteousness could not come from the law. It does not happen. The law was useless in justifying sinful people. This was his entire argument through chapter 2. He's going to come back to it several more times in the book of Romans. The law is useless in order to justify a sinful person. The law really just shows us how far we fall from the standard of God's righteousness. Now, true, if someone did keep the law throughout their entire life, they would gain what Paul says in Romans 2:7, is glory and honor and immortality and life. If someone kept the law their whole life without breaking even a single part of it, then yes, they would stand before God and God would declare them righteous. However, that's only happened once in the history of all mankind. And it took a divine man, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, in order to accomplish this. One man out of billions of people who have walked on this earth. And such a special case at that. No man, no woman can hope to possess righteousness by their own doing. We've already said we failed more times in a day than we can even count. However, the law made evident that God's righteousness is unattainable by works. And God's righteousness, then imputed to sinners, had to come in a manner that was apart, separate from the law. The law cannot save, so something else had to come. By the way, that's evident in the Old Testament. You cannot argue that they did not know this, because God declared this several times. As soon as he gave the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai, he was already showing that something better had to come. They were told, Deuteronomy chapter 6, circumcise your hearts and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But the natural person cannot do that. Sinful, fleshly people cannot do that. And so Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, something better had to come. Behold, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts, and he will cause you to walk in his ways. And he will cause you to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. It had to come apart from the law. However, the manifestation of God's righteousness apart from the law was already testified to in an old testimony. I already showed you part of it. This righteousness had to come as something different than the law. And notice what he says here. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is that? The law and the prophets is simply the Old Testament. The law designates Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets then designate Joshua through Malachi. That was their way, one of their ways of designating the Old Testament. So when you see Jesus refer to the law and the prophets, or Paul here or elsewhere, or any of the writers of Scripture refer to the law and the prophets, that's what they're talking about, is the Old Testament Scriptures. Sometimes they do call it just the prophets, because Moses was a prophet too, who wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, and so the entire thing can also just be called the prophets. Sometimes you have another designation. This is a little rarer in the Scripture itself, but you have the prophets, you have the law, and you have the writings, the ketuvim. You have the writings, which would include the wisdom writings, such as Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. And so you can call it the law and the prophets and the writings if you want to designate that and really emphasize those wisdom writings. But typically it was called the law and the prophets. And you can search through your New Testament for all the times it's called that. But these three ways were all interchangeable ways of referring to the Old Testament Scripture. And so Paul says that the Old Testament bore witness to the manifestation of God's righteousness. This wasn't a surprise. This was something that we knew would happen. The Scripture said so. And if we're speaking about the justification of the sinner, we see many concrete examples of this happening throughout history, starting with Abel, who was killed by his brother because he was righteous and his brother Cain was not. Enoch, you remember, walked with God and he was taken. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his days. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In fact, if you have one verse memorized out of the entirety of the Old Testament, I would suggest it would be this. Genesis 15, 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Greek translation there is legizomai. It is that which we talked about before in the first part of Romans chapter 2. It is that imputed, that reckoned, that accounted language. Because Abraham believed, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And Paul then is going to take up that argument in chapter 4, and he's going to show us that that came before the law. And so he's going to show us that righteousness has always been given by faith. It's never been through any other means. It's always been through faith. How is Abel righteous? Through faith. How is Noah righteous? Through faith. How is Enoch righteous? Through faith. How is David righteous? Through faith. You remember David, the murderer. Actually, you even remember Moses, the murderer. Moses, the murderer, David, the murderer, and adulterer. Yet they were justified by faith, declared righteous by God. And we could go on. Joshua, Daniel, Hannah, all through the Old Testament. Plain indications of people being declared righteous by God through their faith. We also have very plain promises of one who would come to conquer sin and death. And that's testified to us in the Old Testament. One who would come in order to conquer sin and death. In fact, you can go all the way back to the garden when God lays out the curse and he's speaking to the serpent and giving the curse to the serpent. And he says that one day there would be a seed of the woman who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would take a bite out of his heel. This is the seed of the woman. The woman was Eve, who would one day crush the head of Satan, who would deal with the sin problem, who would reverse the curse, who would restore creation to its pre-fall perfection, who would even function as a sort of second Adam in order to lead a group of humanity in redemption. And later it's strongly hinted that the seed of the woman would be a king that would come first out of Abraham's line and then later out of David's line, who would be a sacrifice for sins provided by God on Mount Moriah. You remember Genesis 22 with Isaac and how Abraham was about to slaughter Isaac as a sacrifice at the command of God, and God stayed his hand, and it was said after that, on this mountain it will be provided. And then several hundred or thousands of years later, it was provided on that mountain because that's exactly where Jesus was slain. But then later, the prophets develop this line of thought that show that the servant king, who is this Messiah or Christ, would lead his people in what's called a new exodus that would far surpass the first exodus out of Egypt. Isaiah said that it would cause them not to call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. It's Isaiah 43:18-19. And the tool of this second exodus in order to lead the people out in redemption would be the forgiveness of sins accomplished by the suffering Messiah who would be pierced through for the sins of his people. And the prophet Jeremiah knew this by this name, the new covenant, something apart, separate, and distinct from the law, the first covenant. And in this new covenant, and only in this new covenant, is there the forgiveness of sins. And now, my friends, the fountain of forgiveness has been opened by Jesus Christ, who is manifested to suffer and die for the sins of his people. The old testimony of the justification of the unrighteous leads to the cross. And Jesus inaugurated the new covenant on the cross so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. And this righteousness of God was manifested not just apart from the law, not just as a testimony in the scripture. It was also manifested, number three, in a universal offer. Look at verse 22. We see that the good news of the gospel is the offer of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not just for Jews alone, it's certainly offered to the Jews. However, it's also offered to all people from all nations. And whoever will believe upon Jesus as the Christ of God will receive the righteousness of God through Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 calls this the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. Romans 4:24 says that God will credit righteousness to all who believe. There it is. The righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus. It is on the basis of faith. And the righteousness of Christ then is credited to your account. Now, before the Jew can push back on the universal nature of the offer, that would be quite scandalous to a Jew that salvation was offered to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Look what Paul says. Quickly he explains, for there is no distinction. It's this universal offer because it cures a universal malady. Verse 23, he explains himself. Why is there no distinction? Because, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just a quick word there. Notice the tenses. All have sinned. In the Greek, that's an aorist tense. I know that blesses you so much. But it's a time in the past. And they presently, present tense, fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between men and women, between rich and poor, and salvation. Because all alike have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and all entered them through the one door, which is faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the invitation for every unrighteous person to enter through the door of faith, through the door that is Christ himself, and to cling to him and to be credited with his righteousness. The righteousness of God was also manifested, number four, in a precious gift. All who embrace the offer for the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, verse 24, are justified, remember, declared righteous by his grace as a gift. It was not given as a wage that is due. That would be the opposite of grace. Grace is a favor that is not merited, that is not worked for. If Paul had kept the law his whole life, then he would have been declared righteous and received glory, honor, and eternal life as a reward. However, all fall short of God's glory, even someone such as the Apostle Paul. Paul, just like us, having broken the law at so many points in his life, was declared righteous by God as a gift of divine favor received through faith. God didn't reward us with justification because of good works. He gifted us justification simply because it pleased him to do so. God's righteousness was manifested finally to us in a redemptive sacrifice. Now, offering a sacrifice to God for the remission of sins is a common theme that is woven all throughout Scripture. And by the time the New Testament portrays Jesus as the Lamb who is slain for the sins of the world, there's about 4,000 years of theological teaching about Christ. Sacrifice started in the Garden of Eden after God pronounced the curse. In Genesis 4, we have Abel and Cain bringing an offering to God. We saw, first of all, actually, that God clothed Adam and Eve with garments of skin, and that skin came from an animal. And for skin to come from an animal, it makes sense that that animal first had to be slaughtered, and it had to die. And in that act of slaughtering an animal, Adam and Eve's shame then was covered. And one day the Christ would be slaughtered so that his righteousness would cover all who believe in him. I already mentioned Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. And Abel's was accepted because of his genuine heart and the nature, the blood nature of his sacrifice. And Cain's was rejected because of his evil heart and because of his disobedience. And if we fast forward to the tabernacle and to the different kinds of sacrifices that are described in the book of Leviticus, you have five of them there. You have the burnt offering, you have the peace offering, you have the meal offering, you have the sin offering, you have the guilt offering. And all of those sacrifices were constantly offered in order to allow God to dwell in the midst of the people. You remember in the nation of Israel as they camped, you have the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, and this is the place where God dwelled. And the people were invited into the gates of the tabernacle, but they could not go into the tent itself. And the priests could go into the tent itself, but they couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies, that one section inside the tent that was veiled from all the rest, and where God's presence dwelt. Only the high priest could go in once a year, and only that after slaughtering an animal for his sins and for the sins of the people. And so in order to keep God from breaking out upon the people, not only were they told to camp 2,000 cubits away from the tabernacle, that was the starting line for the camp itself, but then they were also to bring sacrifice. And sacrifices were offered morning and evening, time after time after time. It's been well said that the priests were basically butchers. They were up to their elbows in blood every single day, all in order that God would cleanse them of their impurities so that they would not defile his house and God break out among them. That's God's language, by the way, not to break out among the people, because he is holy and righteous. And all unrighteousness must be punished. And he requires then blood, a sacrifice, death, in order to cover sin. We find that every good and acceptable sacrifice to God in the Old Testament was nothing but a big arrow pointing to Christ. And that should have been obvious, by the way. Because nowhere in Leviticus or the law or anywhere else do you read of them sacrificing a bull or a goat or a lamb outside of the tabernacle and then walking into the tabernacle, flinging open the curtains and saying, "Here I am, O God." That's why the book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not take away sins. It had to be blood of a precious lamb, that is the Christ. And as soon as Christ was sacrificed, that veil in the holy place and the temple was torn, and now we have unbelievable access to God through Jesus. And that's because God's righteousness was manifested through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a purchase. It's a ransom. Revelation 5:9 talks about this, that Christ was slain for this purpose, to purchase for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He purchased our freedom from sin and death, and he paid that ransom price by his own blood. Look at verse 25. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away wrath, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, a propitiation, we talk about this quite a number of times, is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God for sins. And Christ made this propitiation on the cross for his people in order to save them from the wrath of God. And by his sacrifice, then, he also purchased them with the purchase payment of a ransom, and that payment was his blood. So, friend, how do you know that you are justified? How do you know that you are declared righteous? How do you know that you are pardoned by God? How do you know that Christ redeemed you, that he has made propitiation in order to turn away the wrath of God for you? This is how. Your faith. That you are believing in him. That you are trusting in him. That you are confident in nothing else but in Christ and in his atonement, in his propitiation, in the redemption that he offered on the cross, that he accomplished. You trust in him completely. You hold on to him. And you persevere day after day after day in faith. constantly in his presence, constantly looking to him for mercy and grace day after day after day, because he has made that way for you where you can boldly go in without fear before God, and you can stand in his presence, and you can ask for mercy and for grace. You can find strength for every single day, strength to keep yourself from sin, strength to constantly battle against sin, to slay sin in the flesh, strength to no longer present yourselves as slaves to sin, but rather now to present yourself as slaves to God, slaves of righteousness. Now you have it, that strength of his Spirit that comes from God on the basis of faith. And he gives you the power day by day to seek him, to enjoy him, and to be joyful and at peace. That strength that comes from his throne in order to support us day after day. You see that time after time as you battle through suffering, as you battle through trial. He is your strength. He is your comfort. He is your all in all. And just as Jesus said, without him we can do nothing. But because we believe, we have his righteousness covering us. We can stand boldly before God, not afraid that he's going to break out upon us and strike us down. And we can ask what we want, because he said, whatever you ask, I will do. And he's gracious to do it. And he loves to do it. I'm afraid we only made it through my first point. Some of you, I know, were thinking that would happen. We'll come back and we'll look at the justification of God. I'll leave that as a tantalizer for next week. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Father, here we are, purchased of Christ by blood, precious blood of a precious being, shed on our behalf. We're not worthy, but you've made us worthy. We were all, each one of us, vile and wretched. But you sent your Son to die for us, so that through faith we could be clothed in his righteousness. Not to hear, depart from me, you lawbreaker, but rather enter into the joy of your master. O Lord, send us. Help us not to sit on this. Help us to open our mouth with boldness and clarity. And give us the power of your Spirit to do so in a way that is gentle and kind and loving, that it would be your words that spill from our mouth as we call all to account and all to faith. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone sitting here or listening online or on the radio, God, do your work in their heart. If they do not believe, if they do not know you, if they've not had their sins forgiven, and they are still in their unrighteousness, Lord, open their eyes, reach into their heart, show them that they need a righteousness that is apart from works, a righteousness that you have been promising for eons, and now has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Let them cling to you through faith. Save them this day. Snatch them out of the fire. Do your work, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.